And now let's look at God's word for a few moments together, shall we? It's been said that you can learn an awful lot about a person and how they tick and what their priorities are and so on if you listened in on their prayer life. Now, we don't know a great deal about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. We know that he did pray an awful lot, and I remember being tremendously challenged as a youngster, you know, by being taught that Jesus could stay up all night and pray. Why can't you? Did you ever get that? And you spent the rest of the day feeling pretty wretched because you knew that it was quite out of the question. But no, we don't know the content of most of the prayers of Jesus, but we do know a few. And in the upper room, for example, the Lord Jesus took Peter on one side and said, "Peter, Satan has asked that he might have you so that he can sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you." But here in John 17, we've got a full version of this wonderful prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's generally speaking called the high priestly prayer. Why? Because our Lord Jesus was the ultimate, the one, only, real high priest, the prophet, priest and king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And it was the custom of the priest, particularly at times of sacrifice, and in particular on the Day of Atonement, for the high priest to first of all pray for himself, and then he would pray for his fellow priests, and then he would pray generally for the people. And then he would come out of the holiest place and he would begin the sacrifice. Well, the Lord Jesus carries on the same pattern. First of all, in John 17, he prays for himself. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. You've granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you've given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The only real prayer that Jesus prayed for himself was, "Glorify your Son." Glorify, difficult word to really conjure up a real definition for, but one that I like particularly is, when we read the word glorify, put in its place, to make visible. And the Lord Jesus is praying, "Make your Son visible. Make it possible for people, even with blind eyes, to see." But when he's finished praying for himself, and that didn't take long, he begins to pray for his disciples. And he's going to pray, "Oh Lord, please make them happy. Lord, please make them successful. Please make them healthy and wealthy." And then he goes on to... Now, hang on. He didn't pray anything like that, because that's not the sort of thing that the high priest is going to pray on behalf of his disciples. He is going to pray, "Protect them. Protect them, Lord, by the power of your name. May they know the measure of my joy in them. Protect them from the evil one. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And when he's finished praying for them, he begins to pray for us. Here in Abbotsham, it could just as easily have said, "Now I'm going to pray for the people of Abbotsham on February, whatever it is, 2023. He's going to then show what his real burden for the church is going to be. And it's very, very obvious. It stands out like a sore thumb. You can't miss it. He's going to pray for unity, oneness among the body. Because maybe he sees into the future and he knows what's going to happen when he's gone back to heaven. There's going to be schism, there's going to be disagreement, there's going to be splits, there's going to be fighting. We missed out a verse from the church's One Foundation today. And maybe it was prophetic that we should, because it doesn't apply to Abbotsham. But though with scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. That's what probably the world actually sees. In the world right now, there are, I think, something like 25,000 different denominations. But the trouble is that by the time I say another sentence, there will be another one. And you do wonder what the world in general, if they think about this sort of thing anyway, and probably they don't, how they would view it, seeing so many different expressions, if you like, of the body of Christ. But the Lord Jesus says, I'm not just praying for them, the disciples. I'm going to pray for the ones that you're going to give me through their message. And the prayer is that they may be one, Father. And the Lord Jesus immediately explains to the Father and to us what this oneness is actually going to be like. It's going to be just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And to cap it all, he prays the same prayer again. That they may be one as we are one. He prays it twice. It must be important. It must be. And the key is, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I in them and you in me. And I guess that's where it all boils down. The fact that the Lord Jesus said just maybe a matter of hours before, remain in me as I remain in you. He's talking about branches and vines and so on. The Apostle Paul takes up this idea in no uncertain terms. Something like 80-odd times he uses the very expression that the Lord Jesus uses in this prayer. And it's me in them. Me in them. Paul put it like this simply. Oh, it's all to do with being in Christ. And as I say, he uses the expression over and over and over and over again. He talks about our new position. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old order has passed away. The new has come. He talks about our blessings. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He talks about our abundant wealth. And we're not talking about cash here. We're talking about real wealth. In him you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge. In him you have been enriched. We've got a new position. We've got new blessings. We've got new wealth. And we need to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, sometimes just what we really are in Christ. We're a new creature. We're saints. We're part of the church. We're part of God's plan. We're, if you like, accepted in the beloved. We're secure in the love of God. We're rooted and built up in him. We have every spiritual blessing. We're near to the heart of God. We could go on all day, because the Bible is full of what you and I have, because we are in Christ. And the Lord Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, this is going to be the key to what I am praying for them. The oneness that is in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We want to see, says the Lord Jesus, we want to see that demonstrated in those who follow me. Why? So that the world may know that Father sent the Son. And it strikes me as being tremendously challenging that the key to the world knowing that God has sent Jesus is that the world looks at the church and watches the church and listens to the church. And there is something about this interesting organism, something special, that makes them want to look beyond, as it were, the church, and to see a truth that God the Father sent God the Son. I'm in Christ. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, you too are in Christ. And therefore, we have unity. It's what binds us together. And when Paul talks about it, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. You've got it already, but maintain it. Maintain it. Keep it going. Keep it active. Keep it working. But what's this unity based on? And the Lord Jesus again gives us the answer. We don't need to look far for it. My prayer is not only for them, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. If you want to recognize the basis of unity, it's going to be that we're in Christ. But that all comes from the message. The good news, if you like, the apostles' doctrine. You know, the Acts of the Apostles is very clear about what those early Christians got up to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And if you've ever been in an Anglican church and you've recited the apostles' doctrine, you realize what the message actually is. It's beautiful. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. From there he will come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting. That's pretty good for starters, isn't it? It's, as it were, our doctrinal basis. I remember as a student, when I went in, joined myself to the Christian Union of the college, I was given a big sheet of paper with the doctrinal basis written down, and it was very, very long. And I wondered why it was so long, and then I said to myself, hang on, if it's this long, there must be stuff that they've missed out. Wouldn't it be lovely if the doctrinal basis could be only two lines and totally comprehensive? But no, we don't need to worry too much about that. But we need to ask ourselves, what is it that binds us together? And it has to be, to a certain extent, doctrine. teaching truth. And there are going to be certain times when we have to say, I can no longer have unity with you. I can't have fellowship with you, because as I see it from God's word, there's stuff that we really do not see eye to eye with. I don't know how you judge that. But I often ask myself the question, is this issue worth dying for? A young man rang me some years ago. He was part of a big church, and he'd been invited by the elders to join them as an elder. And he rang me to just see my line on things, because he said, I've heard through the grapevine that they're also inviting some women. What do I do? And I didn't give him any advice. But what I did say to him was, is that issue worth dying for? And we left it at that. And the next I heard, he'd become an elder. And for all I know, the women did as well. And that's nothing to do with me, and that's in the past. But doctrine that I'm willing to die for is the message that we're talking about, that Jesus is talking about, that is the root of our oneness, the root of our unity. And so we would have to, I mean, it would be lovely if we could sit for the rest of the day and just chat it through, but we don't have time. But what is worth dying for? I'll tell you one or two things. The deity of Christ. His full atonement at the cross. The full authority of Scripture. They're, I believe, they're worth dying for. But I am not going to die over the issue of whether women should wear hats in church. Are you with me? That is not going to be the basis of our unity. But anyway, we must go on, because time is really run out. And because you see, Jesus has another prayer. And it says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. What's Jesus saying, in effect? I want them to come home with me. I want them to share my home. I want them to be able to see me. I want them to see the visible glory that I have. I want them to be with me. Now, there's a certain extent that this is going to happen while we're on earth. The fact that the Lord Jesus is right here in the midst, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Incidentally, I just learned just the other day how significant that was to the people who were listening. Because what Jesus said was something pretty monumental. Because back at the time of the Lord Jesus, when people gathered together, a gathering wasn't really an authentic gathering until at least 10 men turned up. And Jesus says, take no notice of that. That's total absolute nonsense. Forget it. Just two or three. Any old two or three. And there I am in the midst. But that's another story. I want them to be with me. Well, that's down here. But the Lord Jesus is looking, as it were, beyond. To the time when he returns. To the time when everything at the end of the age comes into complete consummation at the feet of Jesus. And he says, I want them to be where I am, that they may see my glory. And finally, there's a third request. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known to them, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Well, it's in Christ again, but it's this bit, that the love you have for me may be in them. The love of God for the Son, you can't measure it. The love of God for his creation, you can't measure it. You know that lovely little poem that was supposed to be written by somebody in a mental home? I looked it up the other day and found that it may not have been, but never mind, I'm still believing it was. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? For every blade on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretch from sky to sky. That's what Jesus is praying for people like you and me today, that they may know this love. Isn't it good news? And I guess that the good news is that the Lord Jesus is right now carrying on praying those prayers, that we may be one, that we may be with him, that we may know the extravagant love of God. And in order to make that possible in your life and mine, the Bible says he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to pray for us. He always lives to intercede. Isn't that lovely? May we go home encouraged by the prayers of our Lord Jesus. Let's sing our closing hymn, shall we? Now thank we all our God. This is a remarkable hymn written by a German man, Martin somebody or other. He was a pastor during the Great Plague and seemed to spend all his life at that period of tragedy burying people. He would bury up to 70 people a day, and during the course of that awful plague he buried his own wife. It was the worst possible time to be living in. It was disastrous. He had little children to bring up. And he sat down and he wrote a prayer. Now, if it had been David, King David, he would have said, Why, Lord? Why am I going through this? He would end up praising God, but he'd start off ranting at God. But not so Martin Rinken. Is it Rinkart. Now thank we all our God. How can you pray that when you've just done 70 funerals, including your wife's? How can you? By the grace of God, you can. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices. Let's stand.